If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40. And as you're turning there, I want you to picture the following scenario in your mind. It's the end of a stressful day at work. Your supervisor has been down your throat. Your coworkers are not working as hard as they should. You come home and your spouse has had an equally bad day. The kids are not doing well either. And so you say, hey, let's go out to eat. And you pile in the car and you go to dinner somewhere. Once you're seated, minute after minute ticks away and no one comes to get your drinks or welcome you to the restaurant. Annoyed, you get out your phone, like any parent, and go to check on the news, see if the coronavirus has reached all 50 states yet. The page you go to doesn't load for forever. Before it loads, the waitress comes and hurriedly takes your order and disappears into the kitchen, never to be seen again. After an eternity has passed, it seems, they emerge from the kitchen with drinks. How are you feeling? We live in a day, whether it's sports, politics, society, or entertainment, we live in a now culture. Food, entertainment, social media, and Amazon help us get things at an incredibly fast pace. Think of ramen noodles. You take a cup, put some water in it, throw it in the microwave, 90 seconds later, dinner. Think of mobile ordering. You no longer have to wait a half hour in your car for pizza to be ready. You can place the order, drive up to the pizza window, grab your pizza, and head. You don't have to wait anymore. What about tweets? You can get news now. You can go online and you can reach news at just about any point. Think of the 24-hour, 7-day-a-week news cycle. Is there anything that misses the gaze of those channels? Same-day shipping from Amazon. You can go online, and if you need something bad enough, you can get it delivered to you today. All of this leaves us feeling stressed, tired, and burned out. And statistics reinforce that. In our quest for energy, God offers a better way. In Isaiah chapter 40, we're heading for the incredibly well-known coffee mug and t-shirt verse that talks about how if we wait on the Lord, He will renew our strength. We will mount up with wings as eagles. We will run and not be weary. We will walk and not faint. But on our way to this renewable energy that God gives, I think it's important to consider the grounds for this renewable energy. And that's what we're going to consider this morning in our text. Randy read the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 40 for us, but our attention this morning will be drawn to verses 9 through 17 that come immediately after those first 8 verses. In the preceding chapters, in Isaiah chapter 38 and 39, those chapters showcase Hezekiah's trust in God for deliverance from sickness. He has become sick and his days are numbered, and he cries out to God, and God extends his number of years by 15. And then almost immediately turns around in the end of chapter 38 and in chapter 39 and engages in something where he relies on man rather than God. There are rulers from another nation who come in, and he showcases to them everything that is in his palace. He doesn't hide anything from them, and he strikes a pact with them. And so in Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." What discouraging words to the nation of Israel. You're about to be dissolved. You're about to be exiled. You're about to be conquered. It's ironic that the very people Hezekiah trusted, the Babylonians, are the very people who will be the captors of Israel because of Hezekiah's eagerness to impress them. He was seeking the praise and favor of men. Immediately after Hezekiah's distrust and the prophecy of exile, God starts Isaiah chapter 40 with a message of comfort and deliverance. He says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The text before us this morning reaffirms that the promises God just made of deliverance and restoration in verses 1 through 8, that he is able and trustworthy to carry through to fruition. This text calls us to consider God this morning. As we start, I would like to just share a main idea with you that I'd like for you to get this morning. The main idea is this: because of who God is, we must trust God with everything in our lives. Because of who God is, we must trust God with everything in our lives. And in our text this morning, in verses 9 through 17, we are called to consider God in three different ways this morning. Three different ways to consider God. First, consider God sovereign and shepherd. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Isaiah writes, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." In verses 9 through 11, we are called to consider God, the sovereign and shepherd. Coming on the brink of the prophecy concerning the destruction of Israel, God prophesies that he will restore the land and reveal his glory. The calamity of Jerusalem will pass. The exile will blow over. Okay, given that that destruction has just been prophesied, what kind of consolation is this restoration if it's given by someone who isn't going to stay the course? What if God isn't capable of delivering his people? What if God fails or leaves them halfway through? What if he gets to the point where he's finally had enough? What if he just stops caring? The words in verse 9 come to draw the people to realize who it is that made the promises in verses 1 through 8. Isaiah compels Zion and Israel, these bringers of good news, to get the people's attention and call them to consider their God. It might be tempting to shy away from calling Israel to behold their God after he told them they would be exiled. I mean, this is the very God who just said, "You're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be destroyed. There's not going to be anything left." However, Isaiah tells them not to be afraid in verse 9. God is worth declaring boldly. I want to draw your attention to the end of verse 9, where we see that the call is to say to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." The phrase, "Behold your God," intrigues me. I think it should intrigue us as we consider it. The idea of behold has the idea of calling someone to consider someone or something. Behold this. In other words, hey, look, this is God. My uncle collects baseball autographs. And I've been able to go with him from time to time. And we get to the ballpark about 8 hours before game time. And we'll set up shop, and nobody is there except autograph collectors. And they're waiting for limousines or taxis or buses to show up with the ball players. And so at this particular day, the Baltimore Orioles were playing the Seattle Mariners, and we were in Baltimore and waiting for some Mariners to show up. And this one car pulls up, and this short man gets out. And one of the autograph collectors says, "Hey, that's Ichiro." Ichiro Suzuki, one of the best, if not the best, Japanese players to ever play the game of baseball. And he gets out, and he gets his bag, and he starts walking towards the clubhouse entrance. Now, he goes from being the only person walking to the clubhouse entrance to being swarmed by all of these autograph collectors that are looking for Ichiro's autograph. What happened in that situation? He got out of the car. They beheld him. They considered him. They looked at him. They recognized him and acted on it. And that's what we see in our text this morning. That there is a call to consider who God is. Hey, look, it's God. And that should do something to the minds of the Israelites. It should do something to us when we are called to behold our God. The other aspect of this phrase that intrigues me is that Israel is called to behold your God. It is not a God. It is not the God. It is not someone else's God. Behold your God. There's a personal, relational element to this call that ought to cause the people to recognize who God really is. He is their God. To consider him as sovereign. And it's interesting here that God is present with his people. This is the presence of God showing up. They are called to consider him, to behold him, because he is there. He doesn't send someone or something else to be with them. He doesn't send his assistant. He doesn't send one of his pawns to go be with the people of Israel. No. He is with them. He himself comes to their aid and rescues them. There's a picture in verse 10 of the all-powerful conquering king, this sovereign God who comes and settles things right, who secures the land of those whom he rules over. And you see that the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Picture with me the captain of the Lord of hosts, God, coming with his victorious armies. That picture of strength, that picture of might, the picture of power. Israel is not the subjects of a small, puny, wimpy God. No, they are the people of a strong, mighty, powerful God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. But notice that there's also a picture in verse 11 of a tender, loving shepherd. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Notice what the actions are that the shepherd performs. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. He doesn't just say, "All right, there's some food over there. Go have at it." He leads them to it and says, "Hey, here's some food. You guys are safe to eat of this." Notice that he gathers the lambs with his arm. The same arm in verse 10 that rules is the same arm that gathers. He gathers the lambs, the young sheep, The sheep who aren't steady, the sheep who are immature, he gathers them. He compels them. He doesn't just let them wander off. The idea here is almost of guarding them with his arm. He carries them in his bosom. He picks them up. He carries them near and close to him. There are certain things you do not carry near and close to you. You carry at arm's length. Not so with the people of Israel. He carries them in his bosom. And notice this, gently lead those who are with young. Do you sense the love, the care, and compassion in verse 11? God is not leading his sheep military style. He's leading them like a compassionate, loving, caring shepherd. And I don't know about you, but when I read verse 11, immediately Psalm 23 pops into my mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And just the language of satisfaction and just delighting in the fact that God is our shepherd. Men and women, brothers and sisters, that is who God is. And Isaiah is calling the people to consider God, both the sovereign and the shepherd. Not only is he the sovereign and the shepherd, but we see that we should consider God who is omnipotent and omniscient. We see this in verses 12 through 14. Consider God omnipotent and omniscient. Verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" We are called to consider God as omnipotent and omniscient. God is unique as God. And these rhetorical questions in verses 12 through 14 establish the unparalleled nature of God. He is above anyone or anything else. Nothing compares to him. This part it provides some refutation to the belief of Israel that we see in Isaiah 40, verse 27, when they say, "My way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. He's forgotten about me. He's neglected me. He was not there for me." You look at verses 12 through 14, and that's not the picture of God that you see. Isaiah asserts that even though God intends to deliver them, he is capable of it. He doesn't just want to do it, he is able to do it. That's a huge difference. There are a lot of things that you and I would like to do that we are not able to do. I would like to be able to hear out of my left ear again. I had a sinus infection last week, and one of the things that I'm dealing with is I can't hear out of this ear very well. I would love to just snap my fingers and bam, there it is. But that's not how it works. I would like for that to happen. I am not able to make that happen. I would love to give all of you donuts. I would like to do that. But right now, I am not able to do that. God not only wants to deliver the people, he is able to deliver the people. He possesses the ability to do that. Consider the questions in verse 12. As much of a book nerd as Kendall is, I am a mechanical nerd. Verses 12 through 14 are just intriguing to me from a physics and mechanics perspective. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The hollow of your hand is this little depression here in the middle of your hand. Who's measured all of the waters in that space? Have you done that? Maybe a couple fluid ounces. God is so huge that if, as we compare him to us, he is able to take all of the waters, as it were, and hold them in the hollow of his hand. Who has measured heaven with a span? We consider the heavens, and God, when he goes to measure them, is able to measure them in the distance between his thumb and pinky, as it were. All the water measured in the hollow of a hand? That's what it's like to God. It is a minuscule amount. He measures heaven with a span, about 9 inches. We don't have the ability to measure the space that we see in the heavens. We have run out of units to describe how big the heavens are. So I did some research. What is the biggest unit of length that we have? The biggest unit of length in our world is a gigaparsec. A gigaparsec is 1 billion parsecs. That's helpful, isn't it? A parsec is about 19 trillion miles. So a gigaparsec is about 3.26 billion light years. That's nuts. A gigaparsec is a distance that would take light 3.26 billion years to travel. And yet God is bigger than that. He looks at the heavens and says, that's not that big of a deal. It's right there. And we have run out of finite measurements to calculate those things. God is bigger than anything in physical existence. He is all powerful. He's weighed the mountains in scales. Now, outside of the days when maybe you were a child and you played in a sandbox and you created mountains, we don't ever do that. You've never gone to a mountain, pulled out your scale, picked it up, set it on that, and been like, oh, that's not too bad. But God, as it were, weighs them in scales and the hills in a balance. Consider verse 13. Verse 13 is an explicit reference to the singleness of God. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? In the day that this was written, in the day of polytheism, you would not just have one God, you would have a whole council of gods, and they would kind of advise each other. They would all have different specialties or strengths. And so maybe if God A was going to do something, he would consult with God B or C to kind of make sure that he wasn't about to do something that would jeopardize himself. But in verse 13, Isaiah asks, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who's guided him? Who's given him insight? Or as his counselor has taught him? When has God ever been schooled? When has he ever said, oh, you learn something new every day. How about that? And the answer is never. Whereas the culture surrounding Israel was polytheistic, God alone is God. He, unlike other gods, doesn't need to consult or get permission from other gods. He is supreme over all. We come to verse 14. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who told him that this was the right way to act? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? One way we could think of verses 13 and 14 is to say, who has been the guidance counselor for God? Who has been the one that when God is unsure of how to act, has informed his decision making? No one. Have you as a parent ever had to advise your child of something that they ought not to do because you know it is best for them better than they do? Maybe they say, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this. And you say, no, you can't do that right now. Well, why? Because it's not good for you. And in that moment, you are guiding them. You are giving them counsel. You are teaching them the path of justice. Who's advised God and shown him the proper way to do things? Did anyone do that with God? Did he want to do something and someone above him say, nope, sorry, you can't do that right now. This way is better. No. Who knows what's best for God other than God? And the clear answer in these verses is no one but God. No one counsels God. No one instructs him. No one teaches him. No one shows him the way of understanding. He is omnipotent and omniscient. So we have been called to consider God the sovereign and the shepherd. We consider God as omnipotent and omniscient. Thirdly, in our text, we are called to consider God immense and infinite. Immense and infinite. We see this in verses 15 through 17. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." And there's your encouraging thought for the day. What are we to make of these verses? The might of the nations is negligible to God. The nations are as a drop in a bucket. The God who holds all the waters in the hollow of his hand weighs the nations as a drop in a bucket. Compare the drop in the bucket with all the waters in verse 12. What about the dust on the scales versus the mountains that he weighs on the scales in verse 12? The isles that are referenced at the end of verse 15, a reference to lands that lay between seas. And we are told that they are a very little thing. All of this stuff that we view as significant, who considers a drop in a bucket? Who considers dust on the scales? But to the Israelites, their status as a nation would be important to them. But to God, the immense, infinite God, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. A God that is as massive as verse 15 portrays him would be a God who is worthy of worship. If he sees the nations as a drop in a bucket and they're counted as small dust on the scales and he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, the people of those nations ought to reverence and revere this God, because otherwise, if they get on his bad side, bad things could happen to them real fast. So notice in verse 16 that we turn to the worship of these nations towards God. Verse 16, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering." In verse 16, Isaiah helps us understand that the most lavish and extensive sacrifices to God are not sufficient for God. That word's repeated twice in this verse. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Sufficiency speaks to adequacy. Lebanon was known for its lush forests of trees and supply of wild animals. And those things gathered together are not adequate for God. They just don't cut it. Think with me, though, about the adequate sacrifice that does cut it. God's Son, Jesus. You take all of the physical stuff, all the trees, all the animals in Lebanon, and you assemble that for a burnt offering to this God, and he is not satisfied with it. But you take the death of his son, and as we heard this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As we consider this God this morning, what do you bring to this mighty God? What do you bring to this immense and infinite God? What can you bring to this immense and infinite God? Nothing. You are insignificant to him in scale. We come to verse 17, we get a very frank, jolting description of how everything on this earth measures up to God. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Now that's not to say that they are counted as worthless, but compared to God, they are worthless. The nations are worth something, but when you compare them to God, the size discrepancy, the proportion between how big God is and how big the nations are, they're counted by, they're compared to him as less than nothing. They just don't even chart. Again, this speaks to some of my math nerdiness. I enjoy working with graphs and putting equations in, and I like looking at huge proportions and then zooming way in and looking at micro things. So, for example, consider with me, if I was going to put on a chart the number 1 and 1 trillion, and I had those graphed on a bar chart, that means they have the stacks coming up off of them, how much would the 1 show in comparison to the trillion? It wouldn't even show. You wouldn't even see it. It probably wouldn't even be represented on the paper. Because compared to 1 trillion, 1 doesn't even register. And that doesn't necessarily take away from the 1. 1 is still there. But compared to the trillion, it's counted as nothing. We think we're something. We are human beings who are made in the image of God. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made. But sometimes we take that and we take it away from God and we start thinking to ourselves, you know what? I'm pretty awesome. I am somebody. We are somebody. But let's consider God. Let's behold our God. And when we do, we see that we are as nothing, that we are counted by him less than nothing, that all the nations before him are as nothing, they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So, as we consider this immenseness and infiniteness of God, again, what do you bring to him? The sacrifice of Jesus is what he offers to you to bring to him. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And as we consider our God this morning, there are a couple emotions that I felt as I was preparing for this. One of just total inadequacy. There are so many more words that could be used to describe this God, and we would not exhaust him. There are so many more ways that he could be described. There are so many more perfections that he has. And as I try to relay this to you this morning, I am wholly inadequate to do that. I am wholly inadequate to stand before him on my own unless I have the righteousness of Christ. This morning, have you come to Christ for his sufficient sacrifice? We try hard. We do our best. We do good things. We do better, try harder. Christ has finished his sacrifice. If you believe what Christ has done for you on the cross, he has taken your sin. If you believe that and have faith in Christ, you can consider this God this morning. And he will seem wonderful to you. He will be like that victorious sovereign ruler. He will be like that wonderful, caring shepherd. But if you push away the sacrifice of Jesus, he becomes a terrible God. He becomes a fearful God. He becomes an angry God. And only Jesus stands between you and him. And if you put your faith in Jesus, he absorbs the anger of God. He absorbs the wrath of God. He allows you to benefit from the shepherd's of God. So as we come to application this morning, brothers and sisters, how often do you stop to behold your God? How often do you take time to stop and behold your God, to tune out the noise of the world and its pressures and look at God? What needs to happen in your life to make more time to behold your God? That is what Israel is called to do. And in our day of stress and tiredness and burned outness, in our quest to continue to live and to have energy to keep going on, where does that come from? It comes from stopping and beholding God. So how often do you stop to behold your God? Secondly, how often do we take for granted the actual presence of God in our life? He is with us. He doesn't send one of his assistants to carry us through. If you're going through a tough time, he didn't send one of his lesser things to be with you. No, he is with you. Consider the words of Matthew 28:20, that lo, he is with you always, even to the end of the age. How often do you take that for granted? What impact ought that to have in our life? It should give us confidence. God is with me. It should give us boldness that as there are coworkers that we are rubbing shoulders with and working with on a daily basis, as there are people that we are coming in contact with and we want to share the gospel with them, God is with us when we go to do that. It should give us boldness. It should give us thanksgiving to consider the thought that God is with you. Even now, is cause for thanksgiving. It's cause for humility. It's not because you're great stuff that God is with you. It's because he loves you. It's because he chose to save you from your sin. That should cause humility in us, that God would want to dwell with me, the most unworthy of sinners. It should cause us to have awareness. What choices would you do differently if you believed that God was with you? What would you not look at if you truly believed that God was with you? What would you not say or say if you truly believed that God was with you. And finally, because of who God is, do you trust Him with everything in your life? Everything. Work, school, family situations, relationships, the future, retirement, the coronavirus. Brothers and sisters, because of who God is, we must trust God with everything in our lives. He's capable of it. He is capable of being trusted. He is capable of helping us in our time of need, like a caring shepherd. And He is strong and powerful enough that as a mighty ruler, He will be victorious. So may God, by His grace, enable us to behold Him clearer this morning and trust Him with everything in our lives. Let's pray. God, as we come to You this morning, we acknowledge that we are sinners. We have not trusted You in every area of our lives. Even this week, there have been times where we have wanted to take things into our own hands, where we have wanted to do what we think is best. Father, please forgive us for that. Please enable us by Your Spirit to trust You. You who holds the waters in the hollow of Your hand. You who measures the heavens with a span. You who beholds the nations as a drop in a bucket. You who gather the lambs with Your arm. Father, give us strength to trust You in every area of our life. Help us to find energy in You by trusting in You. And I pray this in Your name. Amen.